This will be part 14 of Hosea, Prophet to the Gentiles. The final message of our verse-by-verse expository series on this Old Testament book of prophecy. You might be wanting to turn then to Hosea, and we'll be beginning with the beginning of chapter 14. Although I've applied much of what is stated in this book to modern-day Israel, Hosea, of course, was a prophet to Israel of old, and this book of prophecy primarily concerns, or maybe I should say records, Yahweh's divorcement and banishment of historic Israel that was, of course, accomplished at the hands of the Assyrians. I don't want to detract away from that. You know, too often we have people today that are taking prophetic scripture that has a specific purpose in mind or a specific fulfillment in mind that's already historic and already past, and they're taking it and they're applying that prophecy to something that's yet to be, in their minds, fulfilled yet in the future. There's much, much, far too much of that goes on in the religious world. And I want it to be understood as I'm closing this book, and probably should have said this more closer to the beginning, that I am not doing that. I am not taking this book and applying the specific prophecies of this book to our time and age. There is some of it that is fulfilled, without question, at the time of Christ, but in a fulfilling state that does continue in time. But primarily, this was a book about the divorcement and banishment of Israel that was accomplished at the hands of the Assyrian. However, that doesn't mean that there isn't much within the book, as I think we've discovered, that can't be applied, that we can't use to be instructed with. And aren't we told in the New Testament that what was written before time was written for our instruction? Of course, that being in the first century and that being applicable today as well. The Scriptures are inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work, adequate as a servant of God. That's not word for word, but pretty close. Anyway, I hope you understand the difference. I've tried to take this book and to use it to inspire us, to instruct us, to encourage us, to learn the lessons of the past, to apply them to the present and for the future sake of our people and our kingdom. But the specifics of the book regard Yahweh's divorcement and banishment of Israel. In other words, with that in mind, this book has primarily been one of doom and gloom rather than one of hope and happiness. However, as I pointed out in what I believe was either the first or the second message of this series, although God, throughout this book, forecast Israel's destruction, He nearly always, and almost always right on the heel of forecasting her destruction, provided Israel with at least a glimmer of hope. And rather than ending on a negative note, He chose to conclude this book on about a positive note as one could hope for. This chapter opens with what I believe is God's last and strongest plea for Israel to repent. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, O Israel, return unto Yahweh thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now, I want to begin this concluding message to this series by centering in on the first three words of this chapter. But before doing so, I want you to think about how Israel had made herself repugnant and abhorrent to her husband Yahweh. How she had become, and if you don't like the terminology, I'm sorry, but it's the terminology especially of this book and of the Bible, but how she had become an adulterous whore, multiplying her sins in a multitude of ways. Adding sin to sin is not how she was depicted of doing. Even taking what God had blessed her with, what God Himself had given her to bless her life, and taking it in order to use it to pay herself her lovers to defile her. Now, I can't begin to describe, at least I can't, to describe how despicable Israel had become before God as his wife. Much more so, as I pointed out in some of the previous messages, much more so than any other people. Because it's much more despicable when your wife does it than when somebody else's wife does it. And so I can only ask you at this point in time to try to imagine in your mind's eye just how despicable she had really become with the language that God uses to describe her. And then I want you to try to put yourself in Yahweh's place. And then ask yourselves, how would I have responded to such a spouse? And I suspect that it would have been something like what's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, they say if a man put away his wife and she go from him, she's first put away, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? That is, in so doing, as described in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, if a woman would ever do such a thing, that it's an abomination before God's sight. Shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Not just one, but with many lovers, multitude of lovers. Yet, he says, yet return again to me, saith Yahweh. How dare you, Israel, to think that I would take you back, is essentially what he's saying. But isn't that eventually what Yahweh did? That is, let Israel return unto him, even making it possible for Israel to return by paying the penalty for her sin himself. You know, that should bring, at least it did for me, a greater meaning to bear upon the words of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, not after we had been forgiven, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died. I mean, we're not talking about just sin, as we sometimes think about it, in an awfully light manner. We're talking about what hopefully you were able to conjure up, if you will, in your mind's eye, of what Israel, of what we had been and done in the past. That even in that state, while we were yet in that state, God loved us enough that Christ died for us. Now listen again to those first three words of Hosea 14:1. Listen to them. And he says, O Israel, return. O Israel, return to me. Instead, as she deserved, O Israel, get thee from my sight. Yahweh beckons for Israel, even pleads with Israel, O Israel, return to me. And don't think, by the way, that invitation was just for Israel of old. The same proposal has echoed down through the centuries, and Yahweh continues to call out to summon Israel to come back to him. Isn't that what Yahshua was doing in Matthew 11:28 when he says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in Matthew 22:4, where he said, all things are ready, come unto the marriage, which is what he was calling her back unto. And in Luke 18:22, when he beckoned, come follow me. And in John 7, verse 37, when he says, if a man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And we haven't looked at it that way, but it's the same thing. O Israel, return. Come back to me. In spite of the fact of what you've been, in spite of the fact of what you've done, in spite of the fact of what you deserve, And again, it's so easy to put Israel in that national sense, isn't it? But we were a part of that nation in God's eye. I mean, God's outside the time frame. He knew exactly not only what they had done, but what we would do, what you would do, and I would do, and all of us would do. In spite of what you have done, O Israel, I'm asking you to return. And certainly those words are just as applicable now as they were in the first century, as in Hosea's day as well. Are they not? Sure they are. God is still calling out to Israel. But a sizable part of the problem is that Israel doesn't know she's Israel, and consequently doesn't recognize Yahweh's proposal of remarriage as applying to her. Now, some have been heeding the call without knowing who they are. But can you just imagine what would happen if true Israel as a whole would discover who they are? If all of a sudden they'd realize, we're those people, and I'm talking about in much more greater numbers than what we have today. Not that that's not increasing. It really is increasing. There are more and more people coming to understand the message. It's amazing to hear how the message is getting out, not just from my work, but other ministries' work, is how it's getting spread out to different ways. It's like with my last book, Christian Duty and a Corrupt Government, in that article I shared with you that someone sent to me, not in one of the messages, but in one of our announcements, how it was being used by these ladies out in California. Never heard of them. Old excuse me, I shouldn't say old ladies. What's a better term for that? Older ladies, silver hair and gray hair ladies that were using my book in some court case or some situation that they were occurring. Again, just how the message is getting out there. It is amazing. But I'm talking about here in a much greater sense. Can you just imagine what would happen if true Israel as a whole, on a more of a national basis, would discover who they are? And in the process, come to realize that the words, O Israel, return, was meant for their ears and their hearts. You know, I think today's Israelite imposters can imagine what would happen if that was to happen. And that's why they are so hell-bent on destroying the Christian Israel message. Because they can see it. We may not have seen it. I don't think we have seen it as well as we should have, but I think they can see it. I can't begin to tell you how many letters I've received from people who have read God's Covenant People yesterday, today, and forever, and who have written me and reported on what a difference it has made on their lives. I just received another one. It was either last week or the week before. And he just very simply wrote this. He says, this book has been an inspiration. Sent me back to the Bible, finally I can see. Thanks. Another one sometime back, a few years ago, wrote, I just want to write and tell you what a blessing, your book, God's Covenant People, has been. Ted, this book has changed my life. And a little bit later he says, it's truly been enlightening, it's changed the way I read my Bible. End of quote. And another one, probably the one that I appreciate the most, was written again about the same time, a couple of years, two or three years ago. And he wrote and he said, your book has helped increase my faith and love in Christ tenfold in the last 30 days. And that's just a sampling of the ones I've got. I haven't kept the majority of them. There's just a few that I've kept. But again, I can't begin to tell you how many letters of that kind that I've received. And by the way, that's all testimony, not to my book. Not to my book, but to the message contained in the book. It's not my book that's done it. It's the scriptures and the story that's revealed in the book of who we are and what our responsibility unto our God is. That's what's changed their life, not my book. If our people would come to understand who they are, might there just possibly once again be a mass exodus from the bondage of Egypt, from sin, as it were, and a return and restoration to the God of their fathers? Well, only God knows the answer to that. But just the thought of that, just the possibility of that, ought to stir our souls and spur us on to share this message with our people like we've never done before. Just the possibility of that should stir our hearts. The same word return that's used in Hosea 14:1 is also used, and I'm going to turn there to Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Hosea chapter 3, and I'll start with verse 4. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim." And indeed she did from the time that she was divorced on through the 400 years between the Gospels up until a certain point in period in time. Verse 5. "Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek Yahweh their God, and David their king," i.e., that is, Yahshua, "and shall fear Yahweh and His goodness in the latter day." It's the same word return is used there that is used in Hosea 14:1, putting this part of Hosea's prophecy in its proper time frame, in those latter days. And so often we take the term latter days to mean something that's still, or we're in them right now, or something to come. No. The New Testament very clearly, Hebrews, I think, chapter 1 and in other places, very clearly identify the latter days as being the times of Christ and the times of the apostles on the earth in the first century A.D. And it began, at least then, the latter days began there and may be continuing, but it's not something futuristic in its totality, but from the time of the cross of Christ and on. Now, it says I should have stayed in Hosea 3:5. Let me get back there. In Hosea 3:5, it says, "Afterwards shall the children of Israel return." It says they shall return. God in Hosea 14:1 is beckoning them. Oh, Israel, return to me, he says. He beckons. But here we've already been told in Hosea 3:5 that they do. They do return. All Israel? No. And yes. A remnant from all Israel. That is, from both houses, united in Yahshua the Messiah in fulfillment of Hosea 1, 10 and 11 and other prophecies. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Again, keeping your place, if you're going to be turning to these in Hosea. Hosea chapter 10. Now, if I turn enough pages here, I'll get there. Hosea chapter 10. And I want to read verses 21 and 22. 21, it says, "And the remnant shall return." Again, we find the prophecies, the prophets in perfect harmony over and time again, where they are prophesying maybe just a little bit differently, but essentially prophesying the same thing. And again, as we find in Hosea 3:5, Isaiah says, the remnant, again, Hosea doesn't mention the remnant, but here we have it more clarified for us. And remember that Psalms 119:160, the principle you should never forget, New American Standard, it's probably poorly translated, but it still provides us with a principle in studying the Scriptures that we should never forget, and that is that the sum of God's Word is truth. Now, you take Hosea 3:5 alone and you say that all Israel, that's at least the appearance of what it says, but no, when we summarize God's Word, with especially in this particular case, we find out that it's the remnant of all Israel. Verse 21, "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." Verse 22, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness." Notice again, too, the consumption, that's not something good, by the way. The consumption overflows with righteousness. Again, I've pointed this out several times throughout this book of Hosea, that even in God's curses are blessings. In this case, even the consumption would overflow with righteousness, at least for the remnant of those in Israel who would return. If I said Hosea, I apologize. I meant Isaiah. You're right. Isaiah 10 and verse 20 was the scripture. Excuse me, Isaiah 10, 20 and 21 and 22. Now, that is quoted again in, or that verse is quoted, verse 22 of Isaiah 10, is quoted in Romans 9, where with Romans chapter 11, Isaiah's, Hosea's, Ezekiel's, Jeremiah's, and Micah's prophecies regarding a restored and reunited Israel is fulfilled. If you will only, if our people would only identify who's who in the Bible, then we've got fulfilled prophecy all over the place, testifying to the fact that God is true to His Word, to every single part of His Word, or every single word of His Word, if you will. Or at least we could say that a beginning of the fulfillment is described, since ever since Acts chapter 2, approximately AD 33, the process has continued, the fulfillment of these verses, the process has continued every time an Israelite has been reunited with his God and with his brethren through the precious blood sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. Because it's still continuing, is it not? Every time that I go to a conference, or it happens here locally, that I immerse someone into Christ for the forgiveness of sins upon their faith and confession of faith and repentance, that process has continued. They've been reunited with their brethren and reunited with their God. Hosea 14 begins with Yahweh alluring Israel from the wilderness, telling her, imploring her to come out from the wilderness where she had been dispersed and banished when she was divorced. But let's not miss that the call doesn't come, that it does not come. Let's not miss the fact that it does not come with conditions. At least three times in the Old Testament, Israel is admonished not to come before Yahweh with empty hands. We're to come with our hands full, if possible, as it would be with any marriage relationship. It's not all, it can never be a one-sided relationship. Even when God gives His all to the relationship, He expects us to give our all as well. He had to die, and so do we. He died to Himself and everything that He was as God, and He expects us to die to ourself as well to make the relationship work. Again, Christ's own words, Luke 9:23. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and die, in parents, and follow me. It takes the all from both sides. He does not. At least three times, Israel is admonished not to come before Yahweh with empty hands. And so with the call, Yahweh also instructs Israel in what she needs to both say and do in heeding that call. Look at verses back to Hosea 14, in verses 2 and 3, where it says, take with you words, and turn to Yahweh, say unto Him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Now, verse 2 begins and ends in somewhat of a strange way. It begins by admonishing Israel to, quote, take with you words, end of quote. And it ends with, quote, so we will render the calves of our lips, end of quote. Now, why do you suppose that God would want Israel to bring with them words in this instance, rather than sacrifices? He didn't. Because in this case, their words were to be at least a part of their sacrifices. Turn to Hebrews, keeping your place there, Hebrews chapter 13. Or just listen with me, I'm already there. Hebrews 13 and verse 15, where it says, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice? By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Our praises, as I pointed out in other messages, our praises are to be a sacrifice. And that's what praises are. You know, it's a sacrifice upon our lives to be thankful, to praise God. But it's not a sacrifice when everything's going right, is it? You know, then it should come easy. Maybe we don't do it even then the way we should, or near to the the degree that we should. But then it's easy. But God says, God over continually, time and time again, says to be thankful in all circumstances. And I want to tell you, when times are going bad, and from the perspective of the world, that's nearly always, it's a sacrifice to praise God. Be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer and supplication. We can understand that, can't we? Be anxious for nothing. God doesn't want us to be anxious. By prayer and supplication in everything, or in everything by prayer and supplication, we understand that. You know, we're good at going to God when things are bad and demanding of Him what we think we need. But it says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving or with praise, let your requests be made known to God. And when things are going the worst is when we need to praise God. And then it's a sacrifice. Then God knows it's a sacrifice for us to trust Him enough to praise Him for even when we don't get the dog that we were so hoping we'd get. Meant for my youngest daughter. Or when God may say something in His Word that we just don't like. That probably my other eldest daughter is concentrating right now on in the chapter 14, which we'll get to here in just a little bit. Or whatever else it might be in our lives, there are continually things that are going wrong that God says this is when you really prove your faith and your belief in me the most, is during those times when you're willing to sacrifice what you'd really, really rather be doing, complaining and grumbling, and praise me for it instead. Then it's a sacrifice of praise. Now, let me figure out where I was here. Where do you think such a sacrifice comes from? Psalms 51:17 puts it this way. It says, the sacrifices of God, we're talking Old Covenant here too, by the way, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now listen to you, in relation to that verse, this is just a little added insert here. If you cannot come to God with a broken heart, then you need to go to God for a broken heart. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned, what's natural laughter to us from the worldly standpoint, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. And I think in that understanding is return to you real joy, happiness, full fulfillment, and peace. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Now, what kind of sacrifice do you think that God has a higher regard for? Those offered on altars constructed with our hands, that is, with literal physical bullocks, or the bullocks, which is really what that word calf is bullock there, the bullocks or the calves formed on our lips, given from our hearts. Which do you think He has the higher regard for? I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also, shall please Yahweh better than the ox or bullock that has horns and hoofs. Psalm 69:30-31. How many remember that psalm? Kind of just pass some of those things that kind of pass us by, don't they? You know, God is looking for the sacrifice that comes from our hearts that's formed on our lips. He's looking for the sacrifices, the calves, as it's described in Hosea 14:1 or 14:2. The calves, the fruit that Hebrews calls it, the fruit of our lips. That's a sacrifice unto God. However, is that all that God wants from us? Just words? No. Look at verse 2 again, going back to Hosea. Hosea 14, verse 2. Again, it says, take with you words, and then it says, and turn to Yahweh. And turn to Yahweh, it says. Obviously, he says, take with you words, but with that, turn to Yahweh. Or as you turn to Yahweh, it might be rendered, take with you words. Just as confession must precede repentance, or excuse me, just as confession must precede praise, repentance must precede confession. Note the order again in verse 2. We'll read it all this time. Take with you words, and then it says, and turn to Yahweh. There's the repentance. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. There's the confession. And so we will render the calves of our lips. And therein is praise. Repentance, confession, and then praise. If you've not been praising God, either you've just been neglectful, or maybe there's some sin in your life that needs to be repented of and confess before God before you can praise Him as He desires. Will He forgive, as it states there, will He forgive? He talks about forgiving us of our iniquity. Will He forgive all of our iniquity? Well, if we turn or return to Him, He will. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek ye Yahweh while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return. Same Hebrew word. Let him return unto Yahweh, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. How do we return? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, it says, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. Notice again, fits in real good with what we just talked about in praising God. It says, He's not just saying just when you're blessed. You know, Deuteronomy 30 is essentially on the heels of Deuteronomy 28, which I think everyone in this room and probably most in the Tate ministry recognize in what it deals with. Both the blessings and the curses upon Israel dependent upon either her obedience to God and His laws or disobedience to God and His laws. But it says here, no matter whether it's a time of blessing or curse, and as we're going to see, it says, let them both be the impetus, the springboard, that causes us to return to God. And then we'll get in, and then it gets into how. Verse 1 again, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whether Yahweh thy God has driven thee, and shall return unto Yahweh thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart and with all thy soul. How are we to return? God does not accept any halfway measures. I mean, Luke 9:23 again. Christ said, if any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and die. There's no halfway measure in dying. You can't be half dead. It's all the way. With all our hearts and with all our souls. And in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3, something more is added to that. In verse 3 it says, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto Yahweh, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you. Which takes us right back to Hosea 14 and verse 3, which again says, Asher is simply another term for Assyria. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Now, what is that talking about? What is it talking about when it says, Asher shall not save us, and we will not ride upon horses? Well, remember how throughout this series I've pointed out how Israel, and not just Israel of old, but contemporary Israel as well, but how Israel always seems to want to look to her captors and her oppressors for her salvation. Well, according to Hosea and Isaiah, no more. The time is going to come when they no more, or at least a remnant of them, will no more look to their captors. Now, it's regrettable that even with the false teaching that we have, with the distortion of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 13, that much of the modern church world has today, that even some of those who are the remnant, for some reason, are still wanting to return and look to their captors. You know, obey the government in all things and all matters, no matter what they say, even if it's opposed to what God himself says. I don't understand that. They've been set free, and yet they continually look to be enslaved again. But for the most part, Israel, the time is going to come, according to this, where the remnant, or maybe it's just the remnant of the remnant, who are no longer going to look to their captors for their deliverance. Isaiah 10 and verse 20, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again rely upon him that smote them." There it is. They were relying upon him who smote them. But he says, no more. The day is going to come when that remnant returns, and they will no more stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay or rely upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. It should be the case with the remnant of Israel immediately upon returning.